The blessed hope is one of the concepts that make the Adventist people what they are. They are Adventists. They believe in the Adventist advent of Christ. Most of them. There are some, unfortunately, who are losing faith in the advent of Christ. And I want to invite you this evening to think about this idea from different points of view. We emphasize the nearness of the coming of Christ. What would you think of the concept if I told you that Christ's second coming is actually no nearer to any generation during the past 2,000 years than it is to us? How many of you have got more than one lifetime to get ready for Christ's coming? Any of you? Nobody called Lazarus here. Now, my father had one lifetime to get ready for the second coming of Christ, and his lifetime ended in 1961. I have one lifetime to get ready for Christ's coming. My grandchildren have one lifetime to get ready for Christ's coming. My father had to get all the resources of saving grace, all the provisions that were made by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to get them all into his thinking, into his personality, into his living, into his relationship with man and with God. He had one lifetime to do it in. When that finished, we buried him in Montecito and Loma Linda. That's the end. Now he waits for the second coming of Christ. We have traveled in different places, I'm sure, all of us, and have gone to the graves of our pioneers. Loughborough, there in St. Helena, not so far from Pacific Union College and Helmshead. There's a little marker. He only wanted a redwood marker. But even redwood, as long preserved as it is, begins to disintegrate, and so the Northern California Conference got a little ashamed of that crummy-looking head marker and made a marble one that is very modest. I think even Loughborough would approve of it. Now, he finished his life, and he's buried there under a deodar tree on the outskirts of St. Helena. He had one lifetime to get ready. You can go on down to Napa, and if you look with enough detective work, you can find where S.N. Haskell was buried. When we went to Hong Kong, we looked around and found the little cemetery down the side of the hill where LaRue, who opened up the work with the sea captains in Hong Kong Harbor, shared with them our truth-filled literature, spread the knowledge of the Advent. Each of these pioneers has had a hope. Perhaps he would be alive or she would be alive when the Lord Jesus comes. But they had one lifetime. When that lifetime was finished, the Lord switched them off, put into a quiet resting place. The next event will be the second coming of Christ. No generation has had more than one lifetime to get ready for the coming of Christ. In one way of looking at it, the coming of Christ has been just as near and just as urgent to any generation as it is to us. Another interesting point is that God has given signs that would buoy up that blessed hope to every generation. The wonderful part about it is that to us, living in the 1980s, compared with the 1880s, my dad started out. Compared with the 1780s when some other people started out. Compared with the person who composed that poem that Brother Honey sang for us, Be Thou My Vision. Nobody really knows who wrote that. It was written in Old Irish. And Old Irish quit being spoken 700 A.D. There are some who attribute it to St. Patrick, who lived about 415 A.D. Patrick was a Seventh-day Adventist. That is, he kept the seventh-day Sabbath and looked forward to the advent of Christ. He's written two little books that you can get. He wrote them in Latin, they're translated into English. You can read them. If you're careful and mark out every text that he quoted, it's almost half the Bible. His letter to Caroticus and his testimony. They're not big. And this is attributed possibly to him or possibly to Columbkille. Columba. Columba moved over from Ireland to the island of Iona in 562 A.D. So that song started out in Old Irish 1400 years ago. Didn't sound quite like those words, but they are a beautiful translation of the Old Irish. Now that blessed hope was lifting up God's people in those ages, way on the edge of Ireland. If you travel around Ireland and you take the right guidebook, you can find Celtic remains that will take you back to the 5th century A.D. Some of the islands, way to the southwest end, up the cliffs, hundreds of steps, get their water, get their food, to live alone, untouched by any European heresy. Great Controversy 62. Untouched. There the true gospel message was preserved. Till with the passing centuries, they were absorbed. They were eaten up. Now all you do is to see an occasional tower or Celtic cross or little stone building crumbling more than a millennium and a half old. Those hearts, blessed hope. Void them up. They too had only one lifetime to prepare for the coming of Christ. Who was their vision? Who was their wisdom? Who was their light? That's only got four or five stanzas. Some of these old timers wrote many, many stanzas. Jerusalem the Golden, I think, has something like 100 stanzas. We have elected 4 for our hymn book. They thought about it. They dreamed about it. They wrote about it. That was their meditation. That was their blessed hope. They looked forward. Where they're buried now, nobody knows. But God knows. The angels who watched over them during their lifetime know exactly where that precious dust remains. Those angels will be the first to welcome them on that blessed morning when they see his face, coming in glorious splendor, and the vision will be realized. The second coming of Christ has been the hope of all the Old Testament worthies. Abraham, Moses, before Abraham, Enoch. Jude tells us Enoch looked and said, I'll see him coming with 10,000s of his saints in heaven. Enoch, 7th from Adam, looked for the blessed hope. Now he lived such a way that the Lord became impatient to have his company, and so came and caught him up one day and took him home. After Enoch had been around for 365 years. Moses is up there too. The Lord was impatient for his company too. Talked to him as a friend, mouth to mouth, face to face. He had to die because he had spoken unadvisedly with his lips. But Jesus came to dispute the body of Moses. I don't know how long in that climatic condition a body would stay a body after it died, but it wasn't very long. It was still a body. It hadn't disintegrated. Those men, Enoch, Moses, caught up to enjoy what was hope as a reality. Who knows how many people Christ took up with him. They'll come back, for the Lord will come back with 10,000s of his saints. And saints are those who made a covenant with him by the sacrifice of Calvary. Angels don't need that. And in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, having listed this very interesting list of worthies, Paul said, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They obtained a good report. Their scorecards were good. They were laid to rest, all they need. And when the books are opened, it will be seen that they've had a good report. But they're not there. They haven't attained to the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, they without us should not be made perfect. So together with them, we will meet the Lord and see him face to face. Now the disciples asked Jesus on one occasion in Matthew 24, the story is recorded, a question, tell us, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? How many signs do you think you could get for the coming of Christ? One 100 without any trouble at all. Easy. But in the 24th chapter of Matthew, Christ lays down some very important signs. Logically, clearly. He tells us in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, at the background of the prophecies of Daniel 7, 8, 11, Revelation 12, 13, 17, we know of the tribulation that is going to make desolate for 1260 years. We know the decree that started it. We know by whom it was made. And we know that from 538, powers of persecution were given the backing of the Emperor of Rome, and sporadically for the next 12 centuries, persecution raged. Read in any book you care concerning the Dark Ages. Molly and I have traveled in different places as we've had opportunity in England, Scotland, Ireland, Europe, considered the tribulation of those days. Her parents were forced to fly as refugees from Paris, escaped the slaughter of Saint Bartholomew, took up residence in Switzerland, where for more than two centuries her ancestors were there in the watchmaking country. Escaped the persecution, survived. Her grandfather and her great-grandfather became pastors of the Collegiale in Neuchâtel, which was the church of the reformer Farel. And her great uncle, one who helped found the University of Neuchâtel, great writer, died in this 20th century. Old, old man. He wrote a book called The Problem of Immortality, translated into English, quoted by Ellen White in Great Controversy. If you look at a footnote and you look at the bibliography at the end, you'll see Emmanuel Olive Petabel. Her name was Petabel before I simplified it. His treatment of the state of the dead was exactly the same as ours. Ellie Froom says that's the best book on the state of the dead ever written. Exactly what the Bible teaches, what we believe. And the Seventh-day Adventist editor of the Signs of the Times in Paris one day saw Miriam Petavel writing a column for the children in the English Present Truth. He saw Petavel and he remembered Petavel, and so he wrote a letter and said, when you're on your way to Switzerland through Paris, why don't you let me know and we can meet for a meal? I've got some interesting things to say to you. And so she did. And he told her that when he was a student, he took some lectures in theology from the University of Geneva. And the lecturer was Emmanuel Olive Petabel. And he was talking from the Bible to his students in the University of Geneva, teaching them that the Bible taught that when you die, you're asleep until the resurrection, knowing nothing, doing nothing, feeling nothing. And the Signs of the Times editor was so thrilled that after the class lecture, he went up to him and congratulated him and said how much he appreciated it. And this old, old man said to him, you know, that's not all. The next book I'm going to write is on the true Sabbath. Sunday is not the Sabbath. I'm quite sure that the true Sabbath is the seventh day. But he didn't write it. He died. The Spirit of God moved all sorts of ways, preparing people, every generation. Now, before the end of this 1260-year period, this tribulation died down. And it's amazing how future generations will build monuments to those who were martyred. I did my doctoral work studies in the Bodleian Library in the city of Oxford in England. And there's a little street in Oxford called Broad Street, because it is quite broad. It's very short, maybe twice as long as this tent is long. It's got stores both sides, Merton College off one end. And it's so broad that they allow a row of cars to park in the center of Broad Street, diagonally across. There are lines drawn there. So if you're one of the lucky ones and get there where there's a parking space, you can park. And I have eaten my lunch several times, sandwiches I take with me, walking down Broad Street, hoping that some Irishman had not parked his automobile on a certain spot. And I would look for that spot. There were four stones. They were about a foot long and 6 inches wide. They were arranged in the form of a cross. And if there were no cars there, I would stand on those four stones. I turned my back to Merton College and I would look up to a building with on the fourth floor a little window overlooking that. Then I would think and pray and I'd walk to the end of Broad Street, which would be where that road is. Just go around the corner and look at the huge ornate Victorian monument to the martyr. Ridley, Cranmer and Latimer were burned right on that spot. The last night of Cranmer was up in that little room. He prayed there, meditated all night, and they took him down and tied him to a stake. Piles of straw all the way around him so that when they put the torch to it, it would burn up. Logs of wood. Chained him to this tree, to this piece of stake with a chain. It rained all night. This straw was sodden. And the executioner started to light it and it would go out. And after a few minutes, he went to the back of Cranmer. And Cranmer said to him, "Friend, don't be ashamed. You're doing your duty and I'm doing my duty. Be a man. Come in front of me and light it." Men like that, in his 80s, faithful all his life. Ridley and Latimer were burned back to back. Latimer had signed a recantation that he then revoked. And when the flames came up and the straw started to burn, put his right hand in that and he says, "This hand made me sign. It sinned. It must burn first." All down the lowlands of Scotland, we spent a vacation one time with a guidebook. Over the moors, little markers where the Covenanters gave their life. Families, father, mother, 5, 6 children, fought right on that spot and killed by the dragoons right there. Right opposite the Edinburgh Church, I was the pastor for several years where we lived. I often went there into Greyfriars Churchyard, found a stone, tombstone like a table,
two big stones with a big granite slab across the top of it. I had to ask the custodian first which it was, because there are many like it. If you go there, inquire, and they'll tell you. And then go down to Princes Street and across up to St. David's to the museum, Covenant Museum. There you will see the covenant that they signed on that tombstone. With quill pens made of goose feathers that they cut with 10 knives. They would take their dirks, get into the vein, and put their ink on that quill and sign their name in the covenant with their own blood. You go down to the corner, and you will see a whole list of the hundreds and hundreds of covenanters who signed that they would remain faithful. Walk down the grass market. On the way home, many times I've walked there, stood in that little place. We went back many years later and discovered that they had put a monument up. When we were there, there was no monument. You had to find out where it was. There they hanged them. They garrotted them. They gave them the boot. You can find the boot. There in the museum. It's a big cowboy boot made of iron. And you put your foot into it, and the top part of the boot comes just above your knee. And they put a wedge between the iron boot and your knee. And then you are told to recant. And if you don't, with a sledgehammer, they hammer that wedge in till only the wedge is in there. And there were men who stood up for that. Tribulation? Do a little homework and roam around in a few places. We've tried to find them. You know what I've done many times? I've stood there in the silence with all the business and all the bustle and everything going on all around you. Grass Market is a busy place. You stand there and you think and you know at 9:25 on such a morning, so-and-so stood here. What kind of agony did he feel when he refused to give up his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ? I say to myself, would you be ready to do that? Do you think you could do that? And then you say, Lord, please, please keep me from anything like this. I don't think I could stand this. But if for some reason I happen to have to face this, then you must take over. Give strength. All over, if you have eyes to see, monuments. Some places, they say the place is not known, but it's in that area. Men and women and boys and girls stayed true. Now, near the end of that period, tribulation died out. The Enlightenment was coming in, and by the turn of the 18th century, it had well nigh died. And then Jesus said that would be something like 1725. There would be a big earthquake. And in 1755, it came. Tremendous earthquake. Tremendous. There may have been bigger. It hasn't got to be the biggest, but it's got to come at that time. And it's got to be a big earthquake. Now somebody says, there have always been earthquakes. How can they be signs? Well, now let me illustrate to you like I've illustrated to my classes several times. How many of you have noses on your faces? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But now, if you ask me, who is so-and-so? And I said to them, you will find them in the cafeteria and look for somebody with a nose. If they've got to have a sign nose, it's got to be a champion. Isn't that right? Everyone's got a nose. No question about it. But a sign nose, really something.
Maybe anything.
Ears.
Everyone's got ears.
Somebody's got them like cabbage leaves. They're signs. So if you're identifying an earthquake, it's got to be different from those little temblers that go through all the centuries. It's got to stand out. And as the tribulation was coming to the end in the middle of the 18th century, 1755, the Lisbon earthquake. You know, the Lisbon earthquake raised a tidal wave in Loch Lomond. You want to see the extent of it? Doesn't have to be the biggest, it has to be a sign, it has to come right then. And then Jesus said, you will see the sun darken. And the moon turn into blood. 1780, look up Webster's dictionary, dark day. Didn't discuss how it was going to get that way. It darkened. And it was. In sequence, tribulation, terminate, temporarily. Earthquake, sign, followed by sun. Sign. Moon. Sign. Then, half a dozen decades later, the stars were going to fall. 1833. I listened to a tape not too long ago that was trying to show that 1833 was no extra signs of the kind. The stars fell very thickly in 1833, no doubt. Then astronomers said this is part of a 33-year cycle. Next one would be 66. Next one would be 99. Now in 33, they fell in the Western Hemisphere. In 66, there was quite a shower in Northern Ireland and Scotland and Northern Europe. In 99, there were a few. Now, this lecturer said this was going to be every 33 years, and the next one would be 1933, and the next one would be 1966. But he showed his loose thinking, because you don't add 33 years to 99 and land on 1933. You land on 1932. And why I'm interested in it, I was a junior in college in 1932. And the dean of boys also taught astronomy. And we boys got a special dispensation of the faculty to spend all night stargazing if we wanted to. This happened to be at Newbold, and the newspapers were saying that there was probably going to be a very large shower of meteorites or meteors on that particular night in 1932. Cold night. I stayed awake till about 3 o'clock in the morning, and we saw about five little fizzlers. In this tape, this fellow says in 1933, there was a great shower part of the cycle. The date is wrong, and in 1932, there was not any. I was up. In 1965, which was the next one, I happened to be teaching at Pacific Union College and the Department of Astronomy. They've got an observatory there, part of the mathematics, physics.
They were going to spend that night looking. They had discussed everything, but by that time I was a little older and preferred to be tucked into my nice little bed. And so I spent the night and asked them the next morning, and they saw five or six, but that was nothing. That cycle idea doesn't work. Hasn't worked. There was a big shower in 33, not quite so big in 36, hardly anything since then. Tribulation, earthquake, sun, moon, stars in sequence. Now, as I said the first time we started, you take the events that are given and ask yourself, what are the statistical probabilities that somebody 2,000 years before can guess sequence of events? Lay them down. That's not possible. Then he talked about wars, famines, pestilences. Whatever he mentioned them in that sequence. Sign wars. Remember the sign nose? Got to be a Roman nose, roaming all over your face. To be a sign war, it's got to be something way out of the ordinary. There have been wars, hundreds of wars. There was a period known as the Hundred Years' War. What about the wars of the roses? White rose and the red rose. Plantagenet. Wars for years. Do you know how those wars were fought? 10 champions from one side, 10 champions from the other side. And the champions that won stood the rest of them to a meal. End war one. 100 years war. Read about them. Go study them. And then you suddenly come to the World War. I suppose you visited Antietam. Visited Gettysburg. Seen those cuttings where men's blood ran. Some years ago, Molly and I visited Omaha Beach, Normandy. When I looked at that, I was dead silent. Nothing you can say to that. Thousands and thousands and thousands of beautifully laid out on a magnificent lawn of emerald over the rolling hills, silent crosses. Rank upon serried rank. And you look down below and there the English Channel is washing against the shores. Those waters ran blood for many hundreds of yards into the sea. Perhaps you take a trip sometime to Mons or Pachendale. A tiny little area of a few score acres where 900,000 men died in one battle. The soil was red. Never a battle in the history of the world like the Battle of Mons. It's a sign. Study the history of warfare. While we were in the Far East, we visited Hiroshima. Now I'm ready to agree that Hiroshima was terrible. 70,000 people were killed with one bomb. Perhaps someday you can visit the city of Hamburg with your eyes open and your mind instructed. Hamburg was bombed for about 2 weeks, 24 hours a day. The firestorms would catch buildings alight a block apart. It's estimated that 300,000 people died with conventional bombing in Hamburg. We would listen to the news on the BBC. Hamburg is being bombed. Hamburg has been bombed. The 6th, 10th wave of bombers, 1,000 at a time, gone over Hamburg. The firestorms never seen in conventional warfare. Wars, signs. If Christ were here, he would say, "He that hath an eye to see, let him see." Then immediately following wars, no sleep, moving, running, escaping, refugee, not eating right, pestilences. That's the next thing, variably follows. Strength is run down, pestilences. They can't till the fields, they're all burned, run over by the soldiers, destroyed, fighting, famine. Those three go together. Long centuries before, Jesus listed and listed and listed. Then into that he dropped the idea this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world. Doesn't say how, just says it's going to be. And then he says, when you see all these things, then know that he is near even at the doors. Now I haven't listed the signs that Paul gave that in the last days evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse. Perilous times would come. Men would be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. They would have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. But in the last days, there would be truce breakers and all the rest of them. Dozens and dozens of clues. And when you add them all up together, they focus on the now. We have seen them. When you see this, then know that he is near, even at the doors. And then Jesus Christ spent almost as much time urging his readers and listeners and the immediate disciples to get ready. He starts with Noah. That as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. And the other night we had a chart up here that showed that Noah's time had been predicted by Enoch in a time prediction. Near the end of that time prediction, God had raised up the prophet Noah, who took Enoch's prophetic truth and made it his present truth, organized a believing remnant, met the group, went on. As it was, so shall it be. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And then he says, two men will be working in the field. One would be taken and the other left. Where would he be left? Okay, while you're thinking about this, There are two people in bed. Where are they? In bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. Where will they be left? Where will that one be left? Where are they? In bed. Where will they be left? In bed. I can see a little doubt in your love light-filled eyes. In the field, one will be taken and the other left. In bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two ladies grinding at the mill. Where are they? Grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Where will she be left? Grinding at the mill. Right? Now the question is, where will they be taken? Careful. Careful. Don't run away with it. You know where they are. They're in the field, they're in bed, they're at the mill. That's where they're going to be left. Where will they be taken? Well, now let's read what the Bible says. Let me read to you what Jesus says. In the 17th chapter of Luke. And they say to him, where, Lord? You got that? Luke 17:37. Where, Lord? Now let me ask you a question. Just a simple quiz. There are two ladies at a mill. One is taken and the other is left. And the disciples say, where? Is that question where applied to the one that's left or the one that's taken? Somebody with the courage of her convictions. The one taken. You know where the one is left. He just told you. She's in bed. Or she's at the mill. Or he's in the field. You know where they're left. And so the question, where, applies to the one that is taken. Do you agree with that? See, I'm going to back you into a corner that you won't be able to wiggle. You're right. It's the one that is taken about which the disciples ask the question, where are they taken, Lord? Now notice Christ's answer. Wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. When will the eagles be gathered together to eat the flesh of kings and of captains and of mighty men and of bondmen and of freemen? It's the ones that are taken to form a meal for the eagles. Now don't look at me as if I've gone out of the truth. I haven't gone out of the truth. All right, now let's go back to Christ's initial statement. As it was in the days of Noah. Who was left when all the flood had finished its work and the world had been washed clean? Who was left? The good or the bad? The good. Okay, the good are the ones that are left. And the bad were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be with those two ladies that are grinding at the mill. One will be taken. Where, Lord? Where the bodies are, there the eagles are gathered together. And who are left? We which are alive and are left shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the secret rapture is the devil's making a monkey of very loose-thinking theologians. They say the good will be taken. The good will not be taken. To heaven. The good will be taken to the supper of the great God. Satan's reversed the whole thing. He's made the myth. You'll be going in a 747 and the pilot will suddenly be taken off. And you will come careening down into the middle of wherever you happen to be. Nothing about that. Read the story of Noah. They knew not until the flood came and took them, destroyed. Remember Lot's wife. Rest of the family, the wicked, knew not until the fires came and took them. Those who were left, Noah and his family, Lot and his two daughters, they were ready to go on. So Jesus here is talking to his disciples and emphasizing that they must be ready. The work in the field will still be going on. The work at preparing food will still be going on. Taking a rest and sleep will still be going on. And they will know not, till the flood came or the fire came and took them away. Now, writing to the Thessalonians, the apostle says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The shout with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise. The living in Christ will be changed. And when the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." Those who remain, who are left, constitute the remnant. There was a remnant at the flood. There was a remnant at the Exodus. There was a remnant at Sodom and Gomorrah. There's been a remnant every time. Some are taken. They disappear. They go. Where the bodies are, there the eagles are gathered together. They remain. I've had the privilege through the years of going to camp meetings, different parts of North America. And I've got acquainted with faithful souls. See them 10 years, see them 20 years, see them 30 years. They're there, sitting. Like the front row, they sit there. Some people like some other row, and they sit there. Slowly maturing, slowly growing. Others give up. I've gone back to churches. Went to a 25th anniversary of a church that Polly and I helped to establish. As we drove there, we said to ourselves, "I wonder whether so-and-so will be there. I wonder whether so-and-so will be there. I wonder whether so-and-so will be there. I haven't heard that they've passed asleep." And when you go in and see them, and I must confess, I have shaken hands with people 25 years later and said to myself, "I never thought this would be." And then somebody else I asked for, "Where's so-and-so?" "Oh, they gave it up 10 years ago." So I'm no prophet, I'm ready to admit. I haven't got the gift. People that I thought would be most likely to succeed, give it up. I think about them and I say, "Lord, they're still alive. Bring them back. They haven't finished with them yet. Bring them back." So in this question of the blessed hope that is very close to us, that is very near, We must approach it from the point of view that I only have this life and I don't know how long it's going to be. I'm not worried about the day nor the hour when Christ comes. I'm going to be ready today. Ready today, when he comes tomorrow or next week, it's great. And that's the thought I want to leave with you. Day by day, you must be ready. That's what Adventism is all about. We are buoyed up with this blessed hope that Jesus is coming to take us, and we have got to be ready. Now, when I started preaching in evangelism in England in 1933, 34, 35, nobody believed in the second coming. I get Episcopal priests who would argue with me. They quote me that Church of England prayer. He's not going to come. This is world without end. Amen. Things have changed in the 50 years since then. There are hardly any people in any denomination who don't really feel that something is on the way. Now, the time setting, I'm not the slightest bit interested in. What I'm interested in is the focus of the thought. Something's going to happen. God is trying to engender in us an urgency, a need to be ready. Nothing great and emotional and spectacular. The calm settling into the truth. The morning by evening, by morning by evening, rededication, the peaceful, calm, placid, loving, living for Jesus Christ. That's what we must get. You see this? Look up. Your redemption is coming near. Near. Gospel is going into all the world. We've been a few years in the Philippines, and our registrar and director of admissions is a Naga. Doesn't mean anything to you. But the Nagas live northeast of the Chin Hills. That maybe doesn't mean anything to you either. They live southeast of the Khasi Hills, up in the mountains. They're somewhere north of Burma, south, east in Assam, west of Thailand, somewhere southwest of China, up in the mountains. My dad was the first white man sent in there to make maps. He was a cartographer. When he went in there, I was just a little boy. They gave him a bodyguard of 200 soldiers, and he went in on elephants. Now, the people weren't cannibals, but they had a hobby that could be a little disconcerting. They were headhunters. And I asked my good friend, Pauling Raghu, he was a good friend of mine, this Naga in the Philippines, the registrar and director of admissions, this stickler for all the details of a registrar's work, I said, do they still collect skulls in Nagaland? And he looked at me and said quietly, yeah, he says, in the mountains they still do. Government doesn't like it, but some people collect stamps and some people collect skulls. It's quite nice to have six or eight there. You get another one. Where'd you get that? Oh, I got that. It's all right. It's an old man's like I talked to some people from Sarawak, see, they're not supposed to kill the big orangutans. And this fellow, they were arguing and saying, they like to eat them. That's what they do. They like to eat them. Well, he was going to die. He was old. He was bald. And they said, the bald-headed orangutan, so they took care of him and stewed him. Now, in my lifetime, when I've seen Powering stand up in the podium and lead a song service, I've hardly been able to keep from crying. How could God bring into that place this shiny-eyed, clean-faced, Seventh-day Adventist, loving, considerate, happy Christian from that kind of background. Miracle. Miracle, miracle of grace. Is the Spirit of God telling you there's something you got to do before you can be there? In your own mind, in your own heart, any need? I don't know. I'm just a spokesman. If there is, don't go to sleep tonight without making it right with God. Is that asking too much? No. We must do that, my friends. We must be ready. All these things that are the glorious vista of the Advent. The personal return of Jesus for us is the blessed hope. And as the hymn is being sung, if some of you would like us to pray at the end of the meeting, just a short prayer, rededication. I've been a nominal Adventist. I want to make the advent of Christ central to my hopeful thinking. Come, we pray. And may the good Lord bless and keep us each one till that day.
Gracious Holy Father, tonight again we have been blessed, knowing of the blessed hope that thou hast given us freely. As we stand before you together today, Father, this evening we pray that you accept us, to accept the challenge of being ready, watchful, and praying daily, preparing our lives to meet you for when that day cometh, that you take us home. We ask that you save a place for us, our loved ones and our friends. Be with us now as we go our separate ways. We know not what could happen to any of our brothers and sisters here. But Father, we are wanting to be ready to meet thee. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. Thy precious name, thy will be done. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.